I want to encourage you to have your Bible open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to continue our study through the book of Philippians in this 9:30 hour as we are using it as a resource looking for reasons to rejoice. Joy and rejoice is the overwhelming theme in the book of Philippians. And as we've been taking it section by section, going through, looking how each section builds on to the next one, but in every one, we've been coming back to this theme of rejoicing. We're wrapping up three sections where we finished chapter 1 and got into chapter 2, where Paul was talking about the unity of the church and emphasizing the role of every member in maintaining that unity and using Jesus as the example of humility. Now the scope of his address is going to narrow down to the individual as he is going to talk about their need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's read the text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Do you notice in those last three verses, the word rejoice showed up one time in each of those verses? So again, this definitely is fitting into the theme of finding a reason to rejoice. There's a popular idea in our culture, our society today, that we don't have to be too serious about some things. Just take it easy. Don't sweat the small stuff. This minimalist idea of doing as little as is necessary, when you combine that with some false doctrines, very popular false doctrines like faith-only salvation and once saved, always saved, you end up with a religious mindset that says you really don't have to do anything. And that's just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is writing about all throughout the book of Philippians. And when we get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about how he presses toward the goal, and he's going to call on them to do the same. Right here, though, in our text, looking at verse 12, of Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 12, Paul says that they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So we're going to take a look at this verse. And what we're going to do, the way I like to approach these verses, we talk about doing the right thing with the right attitude. And that's what we have in these verses. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul is going to set forth the object, what it is that we are to do. We're going to talk about the right thing. And then going from verse 12 down through verse 18, in each of the verses, the Apostle Paul is going to discuss the attitude that we should have as we progress in doing the right thing. So let's talk about this working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, the right thing for us to do is to work out our salvation. This verse is going to cause a problem for those who want to remove works from obtaining our salvation. Those who teach that we're saved by faith only. Those who insist that if you have works involved at all, there goes grace. You can throw grace away. Well, this verse is going to cause some problems there because Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase, work out, is translated from this Greek word, and I'll let you decide how you're going to pronounce it. But it's translated from this Greek word that means to work fully, to accomplish, or to finish. The idea here is not that he's telling the Philippians, you need to find your own way to heaven. And you better get busy doing it. You better blaze your own trail to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that you've gotten started on the right path. Now finish it. You've got to see it through to the end. He's already stated that he doesn't know if he's going to be released or not. He wants to believe that he is, but he could be put to death. He doesn't know which he could choose, he says, as we looked in verses 19 down through verse 23 of chapter 1. So he doesn't know if he's going to come back to them or not, and that's stated again here in verse 12, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What he's saying is whether I make it back to see you again or if I never see you again, I want to leave this world knowing that you're going to see it through to the end. And that where I am longing to be, I can leave this world with confidence knowing that you are right behind me and that you will make it there as well, that you will see it through to the very end. So there's the idea of us working out our salvation. Jesus has already been given as the example for us regarding our humility. But back up to chapter 2 and verse 8 and look at his example again. Jesus had this work out attitude, this work out mentality. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How far did Jesus go in fulfilling the Father's will? He went all the way with it, didn't he? He didn't stop short. He worked it out. He saw it clear through the end. And that's exactly, Paul says, that's exactly what you are to do as well. Follow the example of your Lord. See it through to the very end. I want to notice the next two words as well. Before we move on to look at the attitudes, Paul says, work out your own salvation. In the last three sections that we've looked at, ending chapter 1 and the last couple of weeks in chapter 2, they've been together. He's been talking about the church collectively, that they are to be mindful of one another, they are to prefer one over the other, they are to labor to maintain their unity, but now the focus is on them as individuals. Work out your own salvation. Indeed, salvation is a very personal thing. We're thankful to God that He saw fit to unite all saved believers in one body and to allow a way for us to overcome our differences and to have that unity. We need each other. We've stressed that the last few weeks. We'll continue to do so, not just through the book of Philippians, but as we continue as a congregation, we'll stress that. But here I'm going to pause and remind you that securing our salvation is a very personal thing. No one can obey the gospel for us. We must do it ourselves. No one is getting to heaven on the family plan. That works for cell phones. That doesn't work for salvation. You are blessed beyond measure if you have a father and a mother who are raising you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But at some point along the way, your faith must become your own. Not today. Not today for some of you. You're still working. You're still progressing in that direction. But know that someday you're going to stand on your own two feet before the Lord. We must work out our own salvation. Now, we talk about doing the right thing, working out our salvation, seeing it through to the very end, keeping it going. Now let's talk about doing so with the right attitude. As we go down through these verses, Paul is going to address a different thing in each verse that we need to be mindful of concerning how we work out our salvation. First is doing it reverently. That we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling has the idea of having profound awe and respect regarding what it is that we are doing. We are to be reverent before our God. We are to fear Him. We are to tremble before him, not in terror, but in respect and honor for him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what it's all about, fearing God, reverencing God, respecting God. At the end of the book of Hebrews, towards the end, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So all through the Scriptures, we're taught to fear God, to respect God. But here, specifically, we are to have this fear, we're to have this reverence, this respect, this trembling as we are working out our salvation. Think about what it is that we are doing. There's nothing more important than that. We're not talking about baking a batch of cookies. And if we get that wrong, then we can start over with a new batch. We're not talking about putting a new roof on the house, and if somehow we get that wrong, well, it can be replaced. It will require an expense, but it can be replaced. Your soul cannot be replaced. We're talking about securing our eternal salvation. We have to get this right. We can't be careless about it. And so we proceed carefully. We proceed reverently. So we can't laugh off, we can't, don't sweat the small stuff regarding our soul salvation. No, we are to do so with fear and with trembling. So number one, we do it reverently. Proceeding down through these verses, number two, let's make sure that we are doing it confidently. And if you think about it, these two attitudes may seem opposite to some people. Where you've got your reverence, you've got your godly fear, you've got your humility before God, but at the same time, you're telling me to proceed with confidence. And with confidence, you're standing up tall, you're going forward. How do those two go together? Well, with God helping us, we can proceed with confidence. The verse says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God not only has given us the instructions, the commands to follow, but he's also given us the power to accomplish them. We do not have to work out our own salvation on our own. Say again, preacher, you just spent a few minutes talking about how we're doing this on our own. God has not abandoned us. He hasn't sent his Son, who shed his blood for our sins, and then told us, good luck finding your way to heaven. God gives us everything that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us generously of his Spirit, who guides us through the Word. He gives us one another. He gives us the church. He gives us everything. He gives us the avenue of prayer. He gives us his providence. He is rooting for us to get there, to be with him in heaven. I think about the call, keep your place in Philippians, but in Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is being called to take up the mantle of leadership and to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Some brethren have this verse put on display somewhere in their house for good reason. It's a reminder that God is with us, that God wants us to succeed. So if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. So let's see this through. Let's work out our salvation. Let's see it through to the end with confidence, knowing that we can succeed and that we will succeed. We shouldn't hear anymore this idea, "Well, I hope I get to heaven one day." Philippians 2 verse 13 says we will. God is with us, we will. Third, we need to do this willingly. We need to do it reverently. We need to do it confidently. But we also need to do it willingly. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining or grumbling is the expression of heartfelt discontent. Disputing refers to not the disputing that we would do with one another. I believe that's been covered earlier in chapter 2. But I believe the disputing here is primarily the disputing that we have within our own heart. Those days where we have to fight the flesh. Those days when we have to stand up and we have to battle against ourselves in doing what it is that we know is right in working out our own salvation. There needs to be no disputing. Isn't it wonderful as a Christian that we never have to wake up on the Lord's Day morning and debate again whether or not we're going to go to church? That's something that we've already decided. That's something we've already settled. Or any other choice that we have to make, many of those choices have already been made because we're following the Lord. And so this complaining, this disputing, there's no need for that. I don't believe anyone's going to complain their way into heaven. We seem to be pretty good at that as Americans. I believe that's one of our pastimes, complaining. It's one of our rights as Americans to get to complain. I don't believe anyone's going to complain their way into heaven. So we don't complain. It's not that we have to do it. We serve the Lord because we want to do it, because we want to see it through to the end. We want to have our home in heaven. So let's do it willingly, not begrudgingly, and let's do it blamelessly. This verse is a challenge for us as well. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, that you may become, that ties it up with verse 14. Verse 14 says, do it without complaining and without disputing. What happens if we're complaining all the time as Christians? And people in the world around about us know that we identify ourselves as Christians, and yet we're always complaining. What is that telling them about what following Christ is like? Well, that's not a very good life at all, is it? Here we are in a book that talks about rejoicing and emphasizes rejoicing, and yet here we are complaining. That doesn't make the gospel attractive. That doesn't make the Christian life attractive. That doesn't make God attractive to a world that is lost and dying in sin and is desperately looking for the light, desperately looking for their way out. If we're complaining and disputing, we're not shining that light upon them. Well, it's a crooked and perverse generation, we could say. And so we have something to complain about. We're living in terrible times. And every once in a while you hear someone say, we've got to be living in the worst times. Really? Go ask Noah about that. See what he would say. Go ask Daniel or Jeremiah about that. See what they would say. We're not living anywhere near the worst times. Brethren, it's always a crooked and perverse generation. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, it's been a crooked and perverse generation. And what God has called upon His people to do is to follow Him openly. And living that kind of a life, we shine as lights. We shine as lights in the world, showing people the way home. And that's what we are to be doing, each of us individually. Again, let's come back to verse 12. Work out your own. Be a light, each of us. Let us be shining that way back home. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to do our good works that they may be seen by men, letting our light shine before them, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. Now, verse 15 is not calling for perfection, although that is the goal as Christians, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew chapter 5. But verse 15 is calling upon us to do our best. Or maybe Put it this way, it's not calling for perfection, but what it's telling us is that we'd better not be a hypocrite about it. We'd better be genuine, and we better be sincere, and we better be real in living the Christian life. And in doing that, we'll be working out our salvation, and we'll be doing it in such a way that others will join us and souls can be saved. Let's do it steadfastly. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life. The idea there is you're getting a hold of it and you're not letting go. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Notice how important the word of life is here. Paul doesn't say you hold fast to me. Now, he's going to say in the next chapter, verse 17, to follow his example. But what we are to hold fast to is not any person. It's the word of life, the word of God. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we're not to think of anyone above the word of God. The word of God is our standard, and we cling to that. We stand fast in that, and we refuse to be moved from it. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ, walking in the light, following the old paths. That's the way that the Lord would have us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. This holding fast reminds me of the conclusion Paul puts on his teaching on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying the same thing here. But it's not just their labor that would be in vain. Paul says, it'd be my labor that would be in vain. What does he mean by that? You go back to Acts chapter 16 when he shows up in Philippi and begins to preach there. When he and Silas are beaten and thrown into the jail there. All of the work, all the labor that he has done with them, if they give up, that labor is in vain so far as their souls are concerned. So be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then finally, we need to have this attitude. We need to do it cheerfully. Rejoice. Verses 17 and 18. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What's Paul talking about here in verse 17? Again, let's go back to the circumstances in which he's writing this letter. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or not. He has a hearing before Nero, and who knows how that's going to turn out. And if he dies, he sees his death as, in reference to the illustration of the Old Testament practice of offering sacrifices, there would be a drink offering that would be poured on top of it. And he says, and if I die, then you just consider my life of service as a drink offering that's poured on top of your continued sacrifice. And be glad. Paul says, I have lived a life that is worth living. He's going to go on to say in 2 Timothy, at chapter 4, he's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. Nothing to be sorrowful about there. Be glad and rejoice. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Christians should be the happiest people of all the people on the earth. We should be filled with joy. We should be filled with gladness because we serve a living Savior and because we have found our way out of this world. So we should be filled with joy. How important it is that we do the right thing. It's very important. How important it is that we do it in the right way. We haven't talked about that in this particular lesson. These verses haven't gone in that direction. But we know the importance of doing the right thing in the right way. But attitude is important as well. We need to do it with the right attitude. As far as securing our soul's salvation, there isn't anything more important than that. Let's make sure that we're doing it with the right attitude, that we're doing it reverently, we're doing it with confidence, that we can achieve this goal, that we're doing it willingly. We're not doing it against our will. We don't have someone twisting our arm behind us, making us do it. That we're doing it as blamelessly as we can, setting that good example for the world around about us. That we're doing it steadfastly. We're going to stay with it until the very end. Nothing's going to keep us from that goal. And that we're doing it cheerfully. That we are truly rejoicing. And brethren, if we're doing the right thing, securing our soul's salvation in the right way and with the right attitude, don't we have reason to rejoice? Regardless of what's going on around about us, we have reason to rejoice. So let's rejoice in the Lord always. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you give us so many reasons to rejoice. Thankful that you have secured our soul's salvation, that the Savior has gone before us and made a way, and that through the word he's left behind, we know that path and that we can follow it as well. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we strive to put forth the best effort we can to work out our soul's salvation. And help us also to be mindful of our attitudes, that we be filled with confidence and reverence, that we be steadfast, that we cling to your word, that we be that good example, a willing servant of yours, and that we be cheerful in letting our light shine in the midst of a lost and dying, crooked and perverse generation. Help us to serve you faithfully as we work out our soul's salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're now dismissed to our Bible classes.